Good morning.
Good morning.
Time for us to get started today. Let's bow together in prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the many blessings that you have given us today. Thank you for our time together to study from your word. And Father, I pray that we learn from the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar today. I pray, Father, that we learn about the struggle between human will and human authority and your will and your kingdom. Father, I pray that you save us from our own willfulness. Help us, Father, not to be proud in our hearts as Nebuchadnezzar was, but help us to be humble before you, to join ourselves to your kingdom rather than trying to establish a name for ourselves. Father, we thank you for blessing us in Jesus, showing us the way that we should go, saving us from our sins in his blood, and giving us hope in the resurrection. And Father, we look forward to that day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in Daniel chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 4. We're going to look at the vision and its interpretation today, Lord willing. And before we jump in any further, like while you're turning there, I had a request for some more copies of this handout that I gave out at the beginning of the quarter that shows the structure of the book. So I know there were a couple of people that were wanting it. If you need a copy, just go ahead and raise your hand. We do have a few extras. Let's see. Okay. So on Thursday, I think, we looked at the last panel, so the bottom panel on page 2, the back side, laying out, we looked at part of this. We looked at the structure of chapters 2 through 7 and how they're going to build around these two stories of God humiliating the kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And is satisfying, and by the way, Daniel is supposed to be a satisfying story. For people of faith, for followers of God. Because in Daniel, you get to see the most powerful of earthly powers being humiliated before the God of Israel. And it comes out, you know, in a poetically very satisfying way, the sorts of things that happen to these kings. So we get some satisfaction from seeing Nebuchadnezzar's fall. We are going to, I think, get a lot of satisfaction from watching Belshazzar's fall. Because Nebuchadnezzar, I think by this point, we may be even a little sympathetic to. We're at least going to see that Daniel himself is sympathetic to Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, on the other hand, we're not at all sympathetic with, and we feel completely comfortable with his downfall. And at least as I read it, I enjoy it. But this part of the book is centered around that. All right, so it's useful to have on hand, that handout there. Let's jump to chapter 4 and start in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. By the way, up to this point, this sounds a whole lot like chapter 2, doesn't it? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he brings in the usual suspects. Right, he brings in the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, you know, the normal bunch of pagans who serve in the king's court and who practice divination. Their job is to do this sort of thing right here, to interpret visions, to interpret signs in the stars, to interpret the movements of animals and the weather. It's their job to do this. And here, we've now seen it twice, they can't do it. Now, there are a couple of important differences here. Nebuchadnezzar, in his first vision, wasn't exactly afraid. Right? He expressed some consternation, but he wasn't afraid. Here, he says, "The visions of my head alarmed me. I saw a dream that made me afraid." He was scared. And so whereas in the first vision in chapter 2, what did he ask of the magicians and astrologers and so on in his court? What did he ask them to do? Yes, to tell him the dream and its interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's kind of getting a twofer with his request in chapter 2. He wants his dream interpreted, but he also wants to put his court magicians to the test, make sure that they're the real deal. All right, and they turn out not to be, except for Daniel. Here, he's so alarmed that does he ask his court magicians to tell him the dream? No, it says that he told them the dream and asked for the interpretation. So his fear here is motivating him. He wants to know what this means. And I think once we see the vision, we'll understand why Nebuchadnezzar was so afraid. Verse 8, "At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the vision of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field." All right, now up to this point, I think it's pretty easy to understand why Nebuchadnezzar is so alarmed. Right? You think if this dream means something, if this is more than just, you know, your head producing random images, if this is a vision, right, this does not bode well to see this tree being cut down and stripped bare, and basically made barren. Everything flees from it. All of the prosperity that it had is now going to be gone. So it makes sense that Nebuchadnezzar is afraid here. And by the way, all right, we're going to get to the interpretation here in just a minute. But, I mean, we've also all heard this story before, so this may not be a fair question. We may not be able to answer this well. But if you were confronted with a vision like this and had to make sense out of it, do you think you'd at least be able to give a decent crack at it? I mean, at the very least, if you're given a dream like this, and you're told this dream means something, it's not just random images in your head, but it means something, do you think that you'd be able to discern at the very least that this vision just does not bode well? That this vision, at the very least, portends some kind of difficult times, some hard times. The reason I ask that is because, look, as far as I know, none of us are trained astrologers, right? None of us are in the habit of, you know, sorting through animal intestines to try to divine things, right? Maybe, I don't know, maybe I'll learn something. But these magicians, these astrologers, these Chaldeans that were in the king's court, again, this is their job. They are trained in this. Remember, in chapter 1, Daniel and his three friends are trained in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. All right, the Chaldean literature consisted of this stuff. Reading about dream interpretations. And it's not an uncommon subject to begin with. Even today, even in our secular age, there are lots of books about how to interpret dreams. I mean, Sigmund Freud has probably the most famous volume on dream interpretation. It's not like this is uncommon. So why is it that these enchanters, these magicians and astrologers, can't interpret this vision, which, in the scheme of things, should be relatively simple and easy for them to interpret? I suspect part of... Well, go ahead, Keith.
You mentioned Freud.
Yeah.
In his writings, he states that any character who dreams... Dreamer.
Yeah.
Any character who dreams is the dreamer. Maybe these guys knew that.
More than likely.
More than likely, they knew that.
Yeah.
And they knew that the interpretation...
Yes. And honestly, I think that is probably the best answer. Because how has King Nebuchadnezzar acted towards these guys, you know, in the past? You either get this interpretation right for me, or I'm going to tear you limb from limb and your house will be destroyed. All right? And he throws around that kind of threat all the time. And so I think Keith brings up a very good point. If you're one of these guys, and the king has come to you with this vision, that obviously means the king is going to suffer an extreme misfortune. Do you want to be the guy to tell the king that? What happens to the guy that tells the king that he's going to suffer extreme misfortune? I mean, you kill the messenger, right? I mean, that's what kings do. The messenger is going to suffer some extreme misfortune. That's a good question. Yeah, they could have bluffed. Perhaps it's just easier to just say, well, I don't know. I mean, they've got a history of saying, I don't know, at least in Daniel. But there's another option. It may be that their vision, their understanding was actually clouded here. The text doesn't tell us one way or another why they didn't know. It could be, and we've seen the Lord do this sort of thing in other places, that the Lord will conceal a matter so that he can have it revealed in his own way to bring glory to himself. Why does Jesus talk in parables? He says explicitly, I teach in parables so that hearing they may not understand. Right? People listening to these parables, if they're not ready to get into the kingdom, they're not going to understand what I'm saying to them. It's only going to be revealed to you if you are ready to get into the kingdom, if you are submitting yourself to the Father. This is one example. It could be that the Lord is clouding their understanding here so that Daniel will have this encounter with Nebuchadnezzar. All right, so one way or another, though, they at least claim not to know what's going on. And we get this vision that is obviously bad news for the king. Let's start in verse 16 again. We'll pick up with where we left off. Now, so far the dream, the vision has been talking about a tree. All right, and this watcher, this holy one that he talks about, says, you know, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Here in verse 16, we're going to have a startling turn in the vision. Let his mind be changed from a man's. Is that the sort of thing you expect to hear about a tree? Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. All right, but this vision takes a sudden turn. All right, let his mind be changed from a man's. This is the sort of thing that, you know, if you dream a lot, you know, some things, they just kind of make sense in the dream. You know, some weird thing will happen, and, you know, a dream has its own internal logic. And so as you're dreaming it, it doesn't occur to you that that just makes no sense at all. But yeah, my dog just sprouted an umbrella out of its forehead. This is what dogs do, right? Well, it makes sense in the dream. But then you wake up later, and you're like, wait a minute, where on earth did my brain come up with that? Here, we've got something similar going on. This tree that is being cut down is now all of a sudden a man. Which, by the way, you know, for the court magicians, this ought to make the interpretation easier. That's why I tend to lean more towards Keith's interpretation of why the court magicians can't interpret this. Because here, the vision seems to be interpreting itself a little bit. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. What we're going to see is that everything that's said there in verse 16 is literally going to happen. All right, up to this point in the vision, everything has been symbolic. The tree represents something. The fruit represents something. The beasts represent something. But now, everything that is talked about in verse 16, his mind will be changed from a man's, let a beast's mind be given to him, let seven periods of time pass over him. That's all literally going to happen. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar has seen this. He wants the interpretation. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And notice Daniel's reaction, by the way. In fact, it says the same thing about him that was said about Nebuchadnezzar earlier. In verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar says, I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. And now we see Daniel have the same reaction. He was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Notice the way these two interact here. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. All right, we're going to get to the interpretation here in just a second. I want us to dwell for just a minute on the way that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar interact. Let's start with Nebuchadnezzar. He sees Daniel dismayed, and the king says, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Nebuchadnezzar is like reassuring Daniel. Don't be worried about this. You can tell me what this vision means. Is this what we're used to from Nebuchadnezzar? Not at all. We're used to, I'm going to tear your arms off, and I'm going to knock down your house, and I might throw you in a furnace. That's what we're used to from Nebuchadnezzar. Either give me the goods, or I kill you. And here, with Daniel, he says, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And then notice also Daniel's response. But put yourself in Daniel's shoes for just a minute. We've talked about how abusive the empire is to Daniel and his three friends. All right, if you had a name to the effect of God is faithful, I forget exactly just off the top of my head what Daniel means, but the El refers to Elohim, God. If you had your name changed from that to Belteshazzar, means goddess, you know, wife of Marduk, save the king. If you had your name changed to that, if you were kidnapped from your home and drug off as a captive, if you were pressed into service, if you were pressured into not maintaining faith with God, if because of having to travel to Illinois, we didn't get the chance to make this case in Daniel chapter 1, but there's a fairly good chance that all four of them were made eunuchs. If you had that sort of thing happening to you, and here you hear this vision from Nebuchadnezzar that clearly indicates that his kingdom is going to come to an end, at least for a short time, that something bad is finally going to happen to this man who has done so much evil to you, how do you think you would respond? Probably be kind of excited. He's finally going to get it. Is that how Daniel responds? No. Daniel says, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." Now, is Daniel being sincere here? I have no reason to think he's not. And at the very least, look at the way Nebuchadnezzar is behaving towards Daniel. It seems like over the course of his time serving in the king's court, Daniel has actually worked up a good relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar. That they are, you know, as much as the king can be friends with anybody, they seem to be friendly to each other. And I think that that's a powerful lesson for us as we are carrying the faith out into the world. Right? We are compared to lights shining in the darkness. Right? When we're out in the world, there is this flood of wickedness and unbelief around us. And we're carrying the faith with us, trying to as best as we can. We're trying to live upright and godly lives. And I think it's easy for us to see that as enmity, right? We're foreigners out in the world, right? Scripture tells us that, and the world's goals are opposed to our goals, right? So how do we live in the world? How do we treat the world? Do we hold it at arm's length? Do we wish the worst on it? Because it's wicked and evil and worthy of destruction. That doesn't seem to be the attitude that Daniel has here, and it doesn't seem to be the behavior that's going on here. For Daniel to elicit this kind of response from King Nebuchadnezzar, again, they've got to have some sort of good relationship. Which means Daniel has probably not been hiding out in his assigned chamber, telling everybody, "Go away, you're all pagans." That he probably has some pretty good working relationships with these people, despite being in this situation. Okay, so we're about to jump into the interpretation. Any questions, comments up to this point? All right, verse 20. "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him." This is the interpretation, O king. "It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All right, let's look at the imagery that's used in the visions here. This is something in the Old Testament. We find that God is really, really good at not only tying things together just within Scripture, but also bringing in things that His audience will understand. All right, Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan, and pagans understand things differently than Israel. All right, so the vision does not appeal to the law of Moses. It doesn't appeal to the prophets. It appeals to things that Nebuchadnezzar would know. For instance, whenever he sees a watcher coming down, have we got any biblical sense of what a watcher is?
We would
think of this as an angel, right? A messenger sent from the Lord to proclaim the Lord's judgment. All right, and we know that from looking at the law, from looking at the Exodus, from looking at God's activity all over Scripture. What happens, what does the Lord do whenever He has something to say to someone, or whenever He has judgment to mete out on people? He sends His angel. And yet, here is called a watcher. And that's a particularly pagan way of looking at it. But the watchers are part of the pagan mythology. But God has put this into terms that Nebuchadnezzar can understand. Because even in the pagan understanding, the watchers come from the gods. And the watchers, they look over... I mean, the reason they're called watchers is because they look over the affairs of the earth. They maintain things. And so it's this watcher who brings a message from the Most High. I don't know if we had spent a lot of time talking about this, but Nebuchadnezzar calling God the Most High is another particularly pagan way of looking at things. In this question about whether Nebuchadnezzar has really come to faith, we've noted a couple of times that here in Daniel chapter 4, he has stopped referring to the God of Israel as Daniel's God or Belteshazzar's God, but has just referred to him as the Most High. But this is not the only place where he does that. All right, so we'd looked at that as potentially evidence that Nebuchadnezzar has turned to faith. And of course, now that I'm mentioning this, I have lost the place where he uses this. Yes, here we go. Go to Daniel chapter 3, verse 26. All right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar has just observed that there are four men walking free in the furnace instead of the three bound men that he expects to find, developing a golden brown crisp. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." All right, and we noted at this point, Nebuchadnezzar definitely does not have any sort of true faith in the God of Israel. What a pagan means whenever he says Most High God is simply the God above all other gods. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar has actually said this in Daniel chapter 2. "Surely your God is God of gods," he tells Daniel. In the pagan conception, he's perfectly comfortable accepting that Israel's God is real and that he's powerful. He's not accepting the first commandments, right? That there's no other God, and that you're not going to make a graven image. So this vision a watcher comes down, and in verse 17, it says, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This is not necessarily put in terms that you would expect to find. This is put in rather pagan terms. Again, because God wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand what's going on. God condescends to Nebuchadnezzar here, just like he condescends to us whenever he explains things to us in Scripture. Excuse me. There are other things that he uses in this vision to condescend to Nebuchadnezzar. The image of the tree itself. All right, now, we think of this as a common image in Scripture, and it is. We're going to look at some examples in just a minute of how this ties together with some other passages from Scripture. But in the ancient Near East, the tree was a common symbol that represented life and well-being in all of its forms. It represented fertility, it represented growth, it represented prosperity. And you can see all of that going on here in this vision. This tree is enormous, and it is full of fruit. And, well, I mean, what is everything else doing in the vision? Right, there are other things going on in the vision besides the tree. Verse 10, the vision of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. Now notice what everything else is doing. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. All right, so this tree is a symbol of the king's bounty and how it takes care of the earth. And by the way, that's part of the king's job. In the ancient Near Eastern conception of the king, sometimes we look at the president this way. Right, like sometimes we blame the president on things that he frankly has no control over, like the price of gas. Right? Has the president ever had control of the price of gas? Not, I mean, to a very, very, very limited degree. Like he controls the strategic oil reserve, and he can tap that as he sees fit. But by and large, the president has no power over the price of gas, and yet, if the price of gas got high sometime between 2001 and January 2009, who were all the Democrats blaming on the price of gas? President Bush. And then suddenly, it's something wonderful happened. Somehow, between 2009 and January of 2017, if the price of gas got high, now, it wasn't Democrats complaining, it was Republicans complaining. And who did they blame? President Obama. And now, if the price of gas gets high again, who's going to get the blame? President Trump. We've still got this attitude that the leader of the country is somehow responsible for the well-being of the country. Right? And sometimes we're inconsistent about it, you know, as it fits our ideology. We're willing to brush things under the rug. But by and large, we still see the president as responsible for the well-being of the country. In the ancient Near East, this was explicit. The king was responsible for maintaining the divine world order. The king is the appointed representative of God, or the gods, if you're looking at it from a pagan perspective. And so he is the agent of the gods on earth to make sure that everything is going right, that the kingdom is experiencing peace and plenty. In fact, that's why, you know, there are, if you look at ancient history, there are very, very few protections for people like widows and orphans. Right? That's why the law makes a big deal about it. But in ancient Near Eastern law codes, the only person who's expected to take care of widows and orphans was the king. Otherwise, they got ignored. But the sense was in the ancient Near East that if the king is doing his job, if the king is a good king, then he's going to take care of these sorts of things. He's not going to let, you know, kids die out on the streets. He's not going to watch women sold into prostitution because their husband died. And that's the sort of awful stuff that happened in ancient history. And if the king was doing his job, those sorts of things wouldn't happen, or at least they would happen less. All right, so the tree here represents the king in all of his bounty taking care of everybody and everything. All right, this is something that Nebuchadnezzar would understand. And again, we can see, I think, why he's so afraid whenever he sees this vision. Nebuchadnezzar probably does not, he doesn't necessarily need this interpreted for him. More like he needs some confirmation. Because him having this vision, I imagine he's got a pretty good sense of what this is about. But now he has it confirmed for him from Daniel. And he understands, again, in his own pagan understanding, that Daniel has something special going on with him. In him is the spirit of the holy gods, he says. Right, but there are a lot of connections between this tree and other places in Scripture. First off, whenever we talk about a tree providing, you know, life and plenty for everybody, where do our thoughts immediately go? Just to other places in Scripture. What do you think of if you're thinking about trees that provide life and plenty? I heard some Genesis, yeah. You go back, yeah, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. In fact, this is a very Edenic scene, right? Everything is provided for, just as it was in the garden. But it comes to an end. There's another connection here to Genesis, not to the Garden of Eden, but to something that happens after Eden. Notice the description of this tree. Verse 11, the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached into heaven. We've made this connection several times before, or rather Daniel has. We've noted this connection several times before. But here's another instance where if you return to Genesis chapter 11, we find him using the language of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Daniel is constantly reminding us here that the Babylonian Empire is about the same thing as Babel. Man establishing his name on earth, you know, making a name for himself, establishing himself lest he be dispersed, essentially setting up his own power and authority, trying to take care of himself instead of putting himself under the care of Almighty God. And so this tree, which clearly represents Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has its top in the heavens, and it is conspicuous. It's visible to the end of the whole earth. So it has a worldwide empire, as Nebuchadnezzar would have considered himself to have at this time. Because Nebuchadnezzar has conquered pretty much everything he has seen. Right, he's got, he has the former empire of Assyria as part of his territory. He has all of what we currently call Palestine as part of his territory. And that's an important crossroads, by the way. Anybody who's wanting to travel from, from points north, say, Asia Minor, anywhere from up there down into Egypt or further down into Africa, anybody has to pass through that point. That's why Israel is good ground. Israel is a good spot because it gets lots of traffic. Right? Nebuchadnezzar has that. Nebuchadnezzar has most of Egypt by this point. Right? He's defeated Egypt at Carchemish. Everybody that he has seen, he has conquered. He has this vast territory that covers basically everything that matters. It's visible to the end of the whole earth. And so even in the vision here, we're getting hints that what we're talking about has set itself up in pride, which is why this judgment comes from the watchers, from the angels. That this tree is going to be judged. It's going to be cut down. It's going to be stripped of its leaves. Its fruit is going to be scattered. So everything that made it great is going to be taken away from it. It's no longer going to be high up in the heavens. It's going to be laying flat down on the ground. It's no longer going to be full of foliage. It's going to be stripped bare. It won't have any fruit to provide for anybody or anything. All of that's going to be scattered. And so all of the beasts, you know, everything that had come to it is going to be sent away. It'll have nothing. This compares to another couple of places where we actually find the same image being used in judgment of other pagan kings. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 31. It's an interesting connection here, especially considering that this prophecy from Ezekiel would have been going on roughly at the same time as the events of the book of Daniel. And it is carried out against another player in this larger drama. All right, Nebuchadnezzar is just part of this bigger drama that's going on during this period of time. This is against Pharaoh. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and of towering height, its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it, the deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long, from abundant waters in its shoots. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs. Neither were the plane trees like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was equal in beauty. I made it beautiful in the mass of its branches, and all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it towered high and set its top among the clouds, and its heart was proud of its height, I will give it into the hand of a mighty one of the nations. He shall surely deal with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Foreigners, the most ruthless of nations, have cut it down and left it. And by the way, the Babylonians are these foreigners. On the mountains and in all the valleys, its branches have fallen, and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone away from its shadow and left it. On its fallen trunk dwell all the birds of the heavens, and on its branches are all the beasts of the field. All this is in order that no trees by the waters may grow to towering height or set their tops among the clouds, and that no trees may drink water may reach up to them in height, for they are all given over to death, to the world below, among the children of man, with those who would go down to the pit. All right, so almost concept for concept, the same sort of judgment is levied against Egypt, which ends up being crushed in the Battle of Carchemish, just as is predicted here, that foreigners are going to come in and cut the tree down. Here there's a key difference, though. Whereas Egypt is given no promise of restoration, Nebuchadnezzar is. All right, the stump is left in the ground. And you know, if you've ever tried to get an annoying tree out of your yard, you know what happens if you just cut the tree down and you leave the stump, right? What comes back? Shoots. And you will never see the end of that tree, you know, until you take the stump out. this tree in Daniel chapter 4, there's a band put around it, the purpose of which I've not been able to discern. But the idea is that this stump is going to be left there, and eventually it's going to be allowed to grow back. Excuse me. So Nebuchadnezzar here is not meeting his final end, but his kingdom is going to be taken away for a time. Now, there are echoes of this tree in the New Testament, where we've, especially looking at it in Ezekiel 31, it's clear that this tree has set itself up in pride. Right? It set itself up against God and is going to be humbled for its pride. Consider a parable that's told in Luke chapter 13. And this appears in Matthew and Mark as well. We'll look at it in Luke. Luke chapter 13, verse 18. Short parable. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. All right, I think in the other Gospels it mentions how great the size of the tree is. It becomes a great tree. And the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So here, Jesus identifies the kingdom of God in these terms. All right, and this is consistent with what we've seen in Daniel. You're going to have all of these kingdoms come along, and ultimately they're going to be replaced with the kingdom of God that shall last forever. And Nebuchadnezzar gets that point by the end of Luke chapter 4. All right, any final questions or comments before we dismiss? Yes? I think a lot of interpreters assume that it's 7 years, and it certainly could be 7 literal years. The text says 7 times. And I think what Daniel is doing here is probably using a symbolic number. Remember in Daniel 3, when Nebuchadnezzar says, heat the furnace 7 times hotter, he means heat it as hot as it'll go, as much as it'll go. Usually in apocalyptic literature, 7 refers to completeness, just until it's done. So how long is Nebuchadnezzar going to be humiliated? Until it's over. Right, the one condition that is given for the end of his humiliation is that he recognizes the Most High God rules the kingdoms of earth. That is the only condition that's given. There's not precisely a timer put on it. So, good question. Tom?
I was wondering about the leaves of stuff with its roots in the ground, but with the band of iron and bronze around it.
I think so. I think that's, yeah. Right. It's not really going to get any bigger. Yeah. And I think that's reasonable because we know that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is going to come to a complete end shortly after this. Excellent. All right. Well, thank you so much for your attention, your questions, and your comments this morning.